Well, a very good evening, everybody, and good evening also to those of you who are joining us on Zoom. Adrian spotted this picture on the title slide. You might be interested or maybe slightly amused to hear how I actually found this, because this picture was actually taken when I was on a concert. We were on a, doing a concert tour around New England, and we were in Boston at Boston Symphony Hall for a couple of days, and on one of our free days, somebody said, "Well, why don't we hire a car and we'll go down to Cape Cod?" Well, we did this and got lost on the way, and just driving around in some really remote area, suddenly came across this building. And I remember distinctly saying, "Stop the car, I've got to get out." So I got out of the car and just took a couple of pictures of this on my phone because I thought it was absolutely brilliant. Just to clear up any possible misconceptions, however, this is not the Guildford Ecclesial Hall. Now, this evening, we're going to talk, though, about exactly what it says on the wall of that tin chapel. We're going to talk about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So, some basic Bible statistics for you that I hope you'll find quite interesting. One-fifth of the content of the Bible, as it has come down to us today, deals broadly with the topic of prophecy. And a further one-third of all those prophetic writings are focused explicitly on the topic that we're discussing together this evening, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that event is referred to eight times approximately more often than we read about Christ's first coming into the world at the start of the gospel narratives. And it's discussed twice as frequently as the atonement, another fundamental Bible principle. So if that is distilled down mathematically, it means that one out of approximately every 30 verses of scripture, and there are an awful lot of verses, deals with the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, that event is referred to 318 times within the 216 Bible chapters that constitute our New Testament. In fact, if you look at the epistles of the New Testament, you'll see that the first and second letters to the Thessalonians are sometimes even referred to as the epistles of Christ's second coming. Now, you may have noticed something quite interesting there already in those few initial statistics, and that is that there is no mention at all of men and women after death going into heaven. There is no afterlife discussed in heaven any more than there is an afterlife involving a time of torment and agony in a supposed hell. Both constructs are humanly devised and have nothing whatever to do with what we learn from the Word of God. So already we've learnt something quite fundamental about what the Bible actually predicts. It tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back. Let's have a look at what it actually says. Is Jesus coming back? Well, yes, we've already discussed that in the New Testament, we learned that on no fewer than 318 separate occasions. But what, therefore, about the Old Testament scriptures? Well, in fact, there are over 1,500 references to an as-yet future occurrence. But when we look at those, we've learned that those passages of the Bible can be referring to nothing other than the second coming of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus himself say about his second coming? He spoke in his preaching ministry very frequently about the kingdom of God and about his own second coming. Indeed, Jesus' parables were taught to men and women who thought that the kingdom of God, in other words, the restitution of the power and importance of Israel, of the ancient Jewish land of Israel, they thought that this was going to happen immediately, that the Jewish Messiah, so longed for centuries, was going to overturn the Roman domination and re-establish Israel and its nationhood there and then. They had no inkling of the fact that Jesus was speaking to them about something that was going to happen much, much later. Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, for example, talks about himself, likening his own work as being rather like a nobleman who had to travel into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. What was Jesus speaking about? He was talking to his hearers about his own ascension to be with his Father in heaven. It's all related for us in Acts chapter 1. But it also says in Acts chapter 1, just as Jesus is hinting at here, that he will be coming back. More than once, Jesus spoke about the coming of the Son of Man. There are a number of references. Some are listed there on the slide. But here are some of those scriptures. Just look at what they say. As the lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. That indicates that this won't be some kind of private, covert event, that everybody will be aware of it, just as you can see lightning in the east if you're in the west. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven, Matthew chapter 24, which will be seen by everybody. All the peoples of the earth will mourn, it says, when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But equally, when Jesus finally departed from his disciples, shortly before his ascension, and of course at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, he left his disciples with certain assurances. He told them that he would continue to be spiritually present with them, although he would be invisible. Just have a look, though, at what that actually says there at the bottom right of the screen. There's the commission to go and preach, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And there is a strong sense, you know, in which the Lord Jesus Christ remains active and present in the lives of those who believe and have faith in him even today. We know that as we gather together in Jesus' name tonight, he's here with us in spirit presence, although we can't see him. So, yes, there is a sense in which Jesus remains omnipresent with us. But he's not physically here as a being that we would recognize yet. But let's find out some more. Was this idea about the second coming of Christ also part of the preaching of the first century Christian apostles? You see, they had been taught by Jesus. They had seen Jesus as the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ, who was present with them for 40 days before his ascension. And he taught them all about the second coming and about the kingdom of God. In fact, this was the very first theme that Jesus discussed with them when he appeared to them after his resurrection. And he demonstrated the way in which so many Old Testament prophecies and predictions found their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. At the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them, Luke 24:27, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what happened then when Jesus finally left them on that ascension day? As Jesus was taken up from the company of disciples on the Mount of Olives into the clouds, they must have looked around in disbelief and sadness and astonishment, because suddenly their Lord was no longer with them. He did seemingly vanished. So what happened? Acts chapter 1 verse 10 tells us that they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So not only does the Bible make it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, but he's going to do so in a manner similar to that which was reported and described about when he left us. And of course, this entire theme, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is at the very core, the very epicenter of everything that the great Apostle Paul was teaching us in all of his New Testament writings. And these few quotations that I put on the screen, these come simply from one place, from that first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. The epistle of the return of Jesus Christ, in other words. And just look at what it says. All of these things talk about and point forward to the day when Christ is going to return. Paul talks about waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He talks about Jesus Christ, you know, our hope and joy and crown when the Lord Jesus comes. Bottom left, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Top right, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. You know very well, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But most importantly, look at what we see there at the bottom right of the slide. May God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So we've seen quite a lot of supportive and corroborative detail already from the writings of the New Testament gospel writers and from the first century Christian apostles in their New Testament letters or epistles. But apart from having said at the beginning that there are a lot of references, over 1,500 in fact, to be found in the Old Testament that refer to the second coming of Christ, what does the Old Testament actually say about it? It's an important question for us to address, really, because lots and lots of Christian people today have largely dismissed the Old Testament scriptures as being irrelevant to their faith and largely incomprehensible. Sometimes people talk about the apparent unreliability, the inconsistency of the Old Testament writings. But if one looks more deeply and carefully, what one actually discovers is a pattern and a consistent message that resonates not just throughout the Old Testament scriptures, but is also corroborated and vindicated by the New. So it's important, therefore, that we do look carefully at the Old Testament, notwithstanding that sometimes we do come across difficulties in interpreting what it says. But I suppose the ultimate question has to be this: can we really understand the New Testament without reference to the Old? And the answer has to be emphatically, not really, we can't. So just think about these promises, all from different scriptures in the Old Testament. What else could these passages be talking about than the coming of a king who will reign forever over God's kingdom on earth? And once you've reflected on that for a moment or two, ask yourself this further question: have these as yet been fulfilled, or do these events remain to be fulfilled at some future time? You see how perfectly this chimes in with so much of what we've thought about already. I particularly like this one from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the left-hand side at the bottom. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Jewish Messiah, God's son and savior of the world, was in fact from that same line of royal lineage, as were all the kings of ancient Israel. And that's corroborated on the other side of the screen there, Isaiah chapter 9, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So that tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish God's kingdom here on earth, and it will last forever. And the other passages that I've put up there, again, chime in very powerfully with those particular things. But there are a number of other questions. Who is going to be king? Well, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Where will the king reign? Luke chapter 1, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And of course, this very familiar passage from Revelation chapter 9. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So what happened then to that first kingdom of Israel? Well, the fact is that history demonstrates to us that King David and his descendants certainly reigned over Israel. The problem was that quite a lot of them reigned very badly. And all of this came to a rather tragic final conclusion under King Zedekiah. Now, to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. And at the end of that quote, what does it say? It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Again, an incredible prediction that really echoes exactly what we've considered together already this evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And part of his purpose will be to do exactly what Ezekiel has been describing in this point. He will take over from his predecessors as king of a revived people of Israel. Okay, so in summary, therefore, what does all of this add up to? What does it signify? Is it relevant to us? I think what we've demonstrated is that the second coming of Jesus Christ can only really be understood against that very clear Old Testament background. When Jesus began his public ministry, of course, he started by telling the people that the kingdom of God was at hand. And he was saying to those people who did understand their Old Testament scriptures, who did understand that those promises related to the coming of Messiah, rather than simply thinking that the Messiah was going to be a purely political leader to overthrow the Romans, there were people who understood what Jesus was really talking about. Jesus went into Galilee, we read in Mark 1, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus had come for a purpose. Notice that it says in that quote, the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus didn't say, the kingdom of God has arrived, it's come near. And in the person of Jesus Christ, men and women could see, exemplified and demonstrated in the person of Christ, the very will and purpose of God for the future of this earth and mankind upon it, shown forth in love and beauty and compassion through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So, part of Christ's fundamental purpose was to bring people back to God, as well as ultimately to establish God's kingdom here on earth. Jesus came to give men and women who were sinners the chance to put their lives right again in the sight of God. So, how do you get right with God, as it were? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross gave men and women the chance to find peace with God, because in Christ, men and women can find forgiveness for sin by pledging belief and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized into his saving name. But before we can do any of that, we need to have a clear understanding of what lies behind the gospel message that Jesus was preaching. We need to understand what the Bible tells us about the work of Jesus, who he really was, and the kingdom over which he is now and will ultimately be king over all the earth. And then we need to seek to be baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8 has a wonderful list of men and women who committed their lives to Christ. One group are those described in Acts chapter 8. They placed their interest in hearing the message preached by Philip. Philip came to them to proclaim, there it is again, the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And because they responded and believed, they were baptized, both men and women. Nothing has changed, and that invitation to come to know Jesus Christ is just as open, just as welcoming, just as free and available for men and women today as it has always been. But I suppose there are other fundamental questions that inevitably spring to mind whenever we're talking about the kingdom of God on earth and the return of Jesus Christ. Some people will say, well, what will Christ's return really be like? I mean, how would we know when it's happened? Is it possible that perhaps we could miss it altogether? Will we be able to see Jesus? Will Jesus actually physically be there, be here? Or, as some Christians hold, will it really be just a question of, you know, some kind of spiritual presence that only certain specific select men and women will be able to recognize? Will Jesus actually come down physically to the earth? Or, as some people say, well, of course, this earth is such a terrible place, he won't come here, he will merely sort of approach close to it. Well, actually, these are complications that are humanly devised. They're not part of the plan that's set forward in the scriptures at all. You see, Jesus Christ rose bodily, physically from the grave on that third resurrection morning. And if you read the accounts that we have from those who met and knew and walked and talked and ate with Jesus in the 40 days that led up to his ascension, it's quite clear that Jesus was not an invisible spirit creature, recognized and perceived only by a select few. But he was one who could be physically touched, handled, seen. It's quite clear from what the gospel writers tell us. One man, Thomas, found it so incredible that he refused to believe the claims of the others, the other disciples who'd seen and knew that Jesus was alive again. Thomas said, unless I can place my hand into the place where the spear pierced his side, unless I can press my fingers into the imprints left by the nails, I cannot find it within myself to believe. But he did. When he met Jesus, and suddenly, what does he say? My Lord and my God. Extraordinary, isn't it? And Jesus' response is even more extraordinary, really. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, look, you've believed in me because of what you've seen. But blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have still believed. And that includes all of us here tonight. What an extraordinary thing that is to consider. But after his resurrection, Jesus' body, as we've just said, clearly bore the evidence of all that suffering and pain on the cross. But now, having risen from the dead and having led a life completely free from sin and disobedience, a life dedicated wholly to fulfilling the will of his heavenly Father, Jesus now lived eternally. He was no longer subject to the limitations of human existence and mortality. There was what some people would still describe as a supernatural element to all this, because the Gospels also tell us that Jesus could somehow come and go. He could get through locked doors and suddenly appear in the midst of a group of people. And when he ascended into heaven, he appeared to even defy the laws of gravity. But that was nothing to do with weird pseudoscience or hocus pocus. That was simply the will and purpose of God demonstrated in action in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this passage from John's first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So it won't just be a select faithful few who will know that Jesus has returned. He won't be invisible. He won't be a presence. He will be physical, tangible, a reality. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Every eye will see him. All the peoples on earth will mourn because of him, it says. And as if just to once again add further weight to that, we go back to the passage from Acts 1 that deals with the ascension. This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. It could not be clearer. There is no ambiguity here. There is no vagueness. This is a direct, incontrovertible declaration that Jesus is coming back. So, an invisible Christ? No. We can't argue on the basis of what the Bible talks about when it discusses the presence of the Lord. We cannot argue that this will be an invisible presence. The New Testament also speaks about the revelation, the revealing, the uncovering, the manifestation of the Lord. And it does that using this Greek word, parousia. Parousia literally means presence. And when we look at the second coming of Christ, it turns out to be an exceptionally appropriate term, because actually, this word parousia, as one of the many Greek lexicons that we can turn to says, parousia is the official term for a visit of a person of high rank, especially of kings and emperors visiting a province. Well, how apt that that can be extended to look toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is just such a visit by a king of which we read in the scriptures. When Jesus came the first time and entered into Jerusalem, he sat on a donkey and the people threw their coats in the way and palm branches, shouting out greetings that referred right back to earlier promises made by God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. That's how Mark describes it. And Matthew comments that that very rejoicing was merely a forecast, a prediction. Right, going right back, really, to something that Zechariah had mentioned in his prophecy. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. So, when is this going to happen? Lots and lots of people over many centuries have predicted, publicly, in fact, have gone on record as saying that the Lord will return on such and such a day at such and such an hour. And they have all proved to be spectacularly wrong. Why? Because nobody except our Heavenly Father knows when Jesus is coming back. Jesus himself clearly stated several times that even he didn't know the day and the hour that had been set. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And interestingly, later on, it's recorded that Jesus said something very different. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. That was Christ when he was discussing this with his disciples before his ascension. But what did Jesus know? Clearly, he recognized that some considerable period of time was going to elapse before his second coming. After all, he'd already said in his parables that his second coming, his second appearance, would not immediately appear. It would be after a long time. There might be some considerable delay for those who are waiting for that second coming. Like their Lord, the followers of Jesus had to appreciate that they, and indeed ourselves, could not know the hour that God had selected. What about the apostles' teaching? They also acknowledged that neither they could know the precise time when the greatest event in world history was going to take place. Peter, though, went a step beyond that. He recognised that some people would be scornful and dismissive and say, well, you know, this is all stuff and nonsense, isn't it? Why isn't it happening? Peter warned about people who would scoff at the promise of Christ's coming. Indeed, he poured scorn on their very faithlessness. Here it is. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So what should our attitude be? We don't know the precise time, the date, the event, when it will happen. Should that alter materially our trust and our belief and our faith? No, certainly not. Paul, again writing in 1 Thessalonians 5, says, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The gospel writers, the Lord Jesus Christ also, record in their various narratives that there will be certain recognisable trends and developments upon this earth that will immediately anticipate the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to go through, for example, the Mount Olivet prophecy, we could tease out at least eight different areas in which the world will be noticeably different before Christ's second coming. But when Jesus explained what was going to happen before his return, he was very eager to stress the necessity for being aware and watchful. Matthew chapter 24 contains some general indications of what the world will be like shortly before Christ was to return.
And what's interesting about this is that it actually offers a two-fold prediction, really. There's a short-term prediction about the events of AD 70, the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction that took place in AD 70. The temple was to be destroyed. But alongside that goes this long-term future prediction talking about the end of the age and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all summed up, isn't it, in this one verse, really. As we see political and global instabilities, as we see seemingly intractable problems confronting mankind, as we see more and more conflict and warfare, as we see mankind's greed and inhumanity increasing exponentially, we realize that the day of the second coming of Christ cannot be long delayed. Jesus says in this chapter, Luke 21, that at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And I think we can all recognize from events unfolding in our world today that Jesus could only have been discussing a time, a situation very like that in which we find ourselves at this juncture. And pray God indeed that this may be the year when Christ returns. We don't know, but what we do know is that the Lord is coming and coming soon. So, what challenge remains for us? We need to make sure that we are ready to meet the Lord in that day. What kind of people, asks Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Yes, when Jesus returns, we pray that we will be numbered amongst those people of whom Paul is writing in that quotation from Titus on the left there, people who are set aside, people who have said no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And finally, this wonderful quote from 1 John chapter 3. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus will come back in the same way as you have seen him go. It sums it all up so powerfully, doesn't it? The question for us, though, is this. The question we started with. Christ is coming soon. Are we ready?